Heavenly Father, we thank you now that we can come together once again and study your word, and we pray for clear understanding of it. Lord, as we review the whole sweep of the book of Jeremiah, we pray that you'd enable us to enter into the experience of this prophet whom you raised up. Father, his times are so much like ours, the areas of his difficulty so much like the areas that give us difficulty. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us to learn from his example, to have the same steadfast trust in you and faithfulness to speak for you whatever those around us may say that he exhibited. Guide us, we pray, Father, in our study together in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I've handed out for you the latest version of the overall overview of Jeremiah. Every time you see this, it looks a little bit different because I close up some of the previous sections and I open up the one that we're about to move into. Maybe when we're all done, I'll expand all of these bullets and give you a full outline of the whole book. That might be useful for you to have roughly down to the chapter level or so. But you'll remember, looking at this, how the book is built as an alternation between biographical sections that tell about things that actually happened in Jeremiah's life and oracles. It struck me this morning that maybe I've been throwing the word oracle around without really defining it or using it. Oracle basically means a prophecy. But prophecy can refer to a whole collection of oracles as well as to a single one. An oracle is a one specific prophetic sermon. It is one. I get up and I give a sermon, that's a sermon. You put them all together and you'd have a bunch of sermons or a collection. Well, Jeremiah is a collection of Jeremiah's sermons. And so a single prophetic sermon is an oracle. So you could call the book the Oracles of Jeremiah. I think prophecy is often used in the same way. What does the King James entitle the entire book of Jeremiah? Does it call it the prophecies, plural, of Jeremiah? I think maybe it does. No, it just calls it the book of the prophet Jeremiah. It doesn't call it the prophecies of Jeremiah. And in fact, as we note, there is biography here as well as prophecy. So, when we talk about oracles, we're talking about prophetic sermons or specific prophecies. Now, we want to review the sections of the book. As the sheet shows you, the book begins with biography, chapter 1, and then the judgment oracles of chapters 2 through 25, then a longer biographical section in 26 to 29, that traces Jeremiah's relations with the priests and prophets, that is, with the religious establishment of his day. At the center of the book, the oracles and biography together, both forms of literature, focus on the promise of restoration, the new covenant. It's so important that he uses both sermons and experiences in his own life to set this forth. Then the section through which we've just come that shows Jeremiah's relationships with the kings, Zedekiah and Jehoiakim and Nebuchadnezzar, and then finally the oracles against the nations. The very last section of the book, section 7, is a historical epilogue. It really is drawn from 2 Kings. Because it's history, it's more like the biography sections than it is like the oracle sections. And with it here, you'll see that the whole book forms a very nice chiasm, with section 4, chapters 30 to 33, the restoration section right at the middle. But it's not actually written by Jeremiah. It was added by a compiler of the book to give some historical context for the fall of Jerusalem. Let's walk through these, and as we go, read the summary verses that I've assigned for each one and remember just briefly what the lesson of each one is. So we start back in chapter 1. Chapter 1 with Jeremiah's call. Verse 4, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child. For thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out, and to pull down, and to destroy, and to throw down, to build, and to plant. We've seen Jeremiah doing all those things in the course of the book. The lesson of this first chapter is that God chooses, equips us, and then calls us to serve him. We do not serve God by accident. It's by his appointment at his enabling. Jeremiah didn't think that he could speak, but God enabled him to speak. Now, the first section of oracles was a rather long and rather gloomy section. It was talking about judgment that was to fall upon the nation of Judah. 24 chapters worth of judgment. And I selected one passage as a summary of this, chapter 25, verses 3 through 11. From the 13th year of Josiah the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even unto this day, that is the 23rd year, the word of the Lord hath come unto me, and I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but you have not hearkened. The Lord hath sent unto you all his servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not hearkened, nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, Turn ye again now every one from his evil way and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given unto you and to your fathers for ever and ever, and go not after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands, and I will do you no hurt. Yet you have not hearkened unto me, saith the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadrezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment and a hissing and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now, if you look down to section 6, you will see that once again we're going to come into a judgment section. I mentioned that the book is chiastically arranged. The judgments on Judah in 2 through 25 are matched by the judgments on the other nations in 46 to 51. And in fact, as I've noted on your outline, that latter section, 46 to 51, can be viewed as an amplification and expansion of chapter 25. A little bit later, maybe today, perhaps next week, depending on how our time works out, we'll go back and read some more from chapter 25 and we'll see how chapter 25 begins to suggest the judgment of the other nations that is outlined in much more detail in 46 to 51. So God will punish those who sin against him, whether they are those who are called by the name of his people or whether they are those who make no pretense to serve him. God expects obedience, and if we do not obey, he will judge. Now, the next section is a biographical section, 26 through 29. Let's read the first 9 verses of chapter 26, which tells about a speech that Jeremiah made that stirred up some concern. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came this word from the Lord, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Stand in the court of the Lord's house, and speak unto all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house all the words that I command thee to speak unto them. Diminish not a word. If so be they will hearken and turn every man from his evil way, that I may repent me of the evil which I purpose to do unto them because of the evil of their doings. And thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord, If ye will not hearken to me, to walk in my law which I have set before you, to hearken to the words of my servants the prophets whom I sent unto you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not hearkened, then will I make this house like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. So the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. Now it came to pass, when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak unto all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people took him, saying, Thou shalt surely die. Why hast thou prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, This house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant? And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. If you go through these four chapters here, 26, 27, 28, and 29, you will see over and over again opposition coming against Jeremiah from the religious establishment, from the organized religion of the day, the priests and the prophets. Now, there was also a secular establishment in Judah at that time. It was the role of the king, and we see that the problem with the king in chapters 34 to 45, the section that we've just finished, where we see how Jehoiakim and then Zedekiah and later Gedaliah, acting as the governor in the place of Nebuchadnezzar, repeatedly refused to heed the word of God and be obedient to it. I drew this outline up months ago. You've seen it before in this order. We've already observed that it is chiastic and that things on opposite sides are paired. And so just as we have judgments on Judah in 2 through 25 and against the nations in 46 to 51, so we have opposition from the religious establishment in 26 to 29 and matching that opposition from the political establishment in chapters 34 through 45. But that's something that has struck my attention much, much more recently. I've mentioned to some of you this book that I read on a plane ride to California back a couple of months ago, which is a history of the church called The Pilgrim Church, a history of the church from the standpoint of people who have been outside the religious establishment. And come away from that book very, very clear that the people of God in every age, ever since the time of Christ, have had two main enemies. Those enemies have been the political establishment and the religious establishment. And the times that have been worse for the people of God have been when those two happen to be the same, when the political power is put to the benefit or the help or the support of the religious organization. You see this back in the time of Jeremiah. You see it in the time of our Lord, when the two great forces that were allied against him were the temple hierarchy, the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, on the one hand, and the willing complicity of the Roman government, being willing to close their eyes to a miscarriage of justice and actually carry out the sentence of death on our Savior. And just as Caiaphas and Pilate, the head of the religious and the political establishment, were opposed to our Lord, we as his servants are no better than he is. Beware organized religion. Beware of people who gather together in organizations and try to put the infrastructure of a human organization around religion. God's Holy Spirit guides his people. You don't need a structure, an elaborate human hierarchy to govern God's people. And in the same way, beware of thinking that the political force is in fact going to help you. It is ordained by God for the punishment of evildoers, but over and over again, especially when it's gotten cozy with the religious organization, it has been a source of much grief to God's people, as it was to Jeremiah, as it was to our Lord, as it has been for the last 2,000 years. Now, the center section, in the midst of all this judgment and all this opposition, is a bright light of hope, chapters 30 through 33. The promise that God will restore Israel under a new covenant. Here, let's read chapter 31, verses 31 to 40, as just one glimpse of the tremendous promises that God offers Israel. 31, verses 31 to 40. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananel unto the gate of the corner. And the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill Gareb, and shall compass about to Goath. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields under the brook of Kidron, under the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. God will restore his people under a new covenant. Now the section after this returns to biography and reminds us that just as Jeremiah had some problems with priests and prophets, he also had varying relationships with kings. But the lesson of these chapters, as we saw, is that even in times of judgment, God protects his people. And this is an important truth for us to keep in mind. While we realize that organized religion is our enemy, while we realize that political organization cannot be trusted to support us. Sometimes it may protect us, which is what God intends it to do. Sometimes it may not. Still, God protects his people. He watches over us. He knows our need. And we saw that in this section with these three beautiful promises to Zedekiah, Ebed-Melech, and Baruch that form a picture frame around the descriptions of what happened up before and through the fall of Jerusalem in chapters 34 through 39, and then in 40 to 44, the events that happened after the fall of Jerusalem. Let's read once more the promise to Ebed-Melech in 39, verses 15 to 18. Now, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, Go and speak to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. So here is Jeremiah in jail. Didn't have to be there, but the king gave in to his nobles and put him there. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring my words upon this city for evil and not for good, and they shall be accomplished in that day before thee, but I will deliver thee in that day, saith the Lord, and thou shalt not be given into the hand of the men of whom thou art afraid, for I will surely deliver thee. Thou shalt not fall by the sword, but thy life shall be for a prey unto thee, because thou hast put thy trust in me, saith the Lord. Lovely promise, and a promise that each one of us can claim as well. Whatever God may allow to happen in our world, whatever sorrow or suffering we see around us, he knows us, he'll take care of us. He will bring evil upon those who have rebelled against him, but he will deliver us, because we trust in him. Now this brings us to chapters 46 to 51. The oracles or prophetic sermons against the nations. Series of prophecies against foreign nations are a characteristic of several of the prophets. Amos chapters 1 and 2 does this. Isaiah 13 through 23. Zephaniah 1 through 3. And Ezekiel 25 to 32. It seemed to be one of the things that God had his prophets doing. They were not only prophets to Israel and Judah, they were also prophets to the nations around them. And that's not completely surprising when you remember that Israel had a missionary role in the world. God intended the nation of Israel to go out and bring all the world under his rule, to bring all the world to the knowledge of him, to worship him. They failed in that ministry. They failed to have that vision. But the prophets whom God raised up did have a worldwide vision. And they did not hesitate to rebuke the nations and warn the nations of God's judgment. You say, well, that's not offering salvation to them, is it? Well, it sure is. You know, you can't get saved unless you know you're lost. You can't really become a Christian unless you learn of the wrath of God against your sin. I remember a man with whom I spoke when I was in school in Dallas. Tried to share the gospel with this fellow. And it just didn't seem to make sense to him. And then it came out that he didn't believe in hell. That's why it didn't make sense to him. He couldn't figure out why Jesus had to die, because he didn't believe in hell. So, you know, there was nothing to be saved from. But as we talked, he all of a sudden began to understand some of the things that God's Word said about hell. I focused attention on that. And later, not in conversation with me, but later, he did receive the Lord and became a Christian. You don't come to God for salvation unless you know that you're in danger of judgment. Now, oftentimes today, that's a lot of a weakness of our gospel, is we don't tell people the wrath of God is coming on them, and that's why they don't see any urgency to flee for refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our message is, oh, God loves you, so you ought to come to a loving God. But that's not the Bible message. In the book of Acts, God's love is not mentioned once. The message is, you've sinned against a holy God. You've got to flee from his judgment. Well, the prophets are actively preaching God's judgment, not only against Judah, but also against the nations around them. And Jeremiah is simply one of a set like this. Don't think of this as unique. If we were to go through Isaiah, we would be looking at 11 chapters like this. If you went through Jeremiah, we'd have 8 chapters like this. So the 6 chapters that we have here in Jeremiah are comparatively short compared with the other 2 major prophets. Even Amos and Zephaniah, we think of as minor prophets, have sections of prophecies against the nation. Even in Jeremiah, this section, these oracles, don't just jump out of nowhere. They are the flowering of a seed that was planted much earlier. The seed is in chapter 9, the plant is in chapter 25, and the flowers are in chapters 46 to 51. I'll show you how that works. Let's go back to chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised. I'm going to punish both the Jews and the Gentiles together. Egypt and Judah and Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart, and I'm going to judge them. Believer and unbeliever, well, not the real believers, but those who were called by the name of believer, the people of God, and also those who never made any such claim. And you'll see in verse 26, several of the names that I've listed for you on this page, I've listed the oracles for you here, and you can see who they're against. Egypt is in common. Edom, Ammon, and Moab. Those that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness are probably Kedar and Hazor, which are Arabian tribes. Live out in the desert, really live in the wilderness. So that's the seed. Chapter 9 is sort of the seed. Now, the seed sprouts in chapter 25. If you go to chapter 25, read verses 12 to 16. Verse 12, it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. And I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of them also, And I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. For thus saith the God of Israel unto me, Take the winecup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it. And they shall drink, and be moved, and be mad, because of the sword that I will send among them. Then took I the cup at the Lord's hand, and made all the nations to drink unto whom the Lord had sent me, to wit, Jerusalem, and the cities of Judah, and the kings thereof. So starting with his own people. But then, verse 19, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Verse 20, all the mingled people and all the kings of the land of Uz and all the kings of the land of the Philistines, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod. Edom and Moab and the children of Ammon and all the kings of Tyrus and all the kings of Zidon and the kings of the isles which are beyond the sea. Dedan and Temah and Buz and all that are in the utmost corners and all the kings of Arabia and all the kings of the mingled people that dwell in the desert and all the kings of Zimri and all the kings of Elam and all the kings of the Medes and all the kings of the north far and near one with another and all the kingdoms of the world which are upon the face of the earth and the king of Sheshak, as I mentioned to you before, that is a code word that means Babel, the king of Babylon shall drink after them. So here he lists a much longer list than we had in chapter 9. And he's quite explicit. After I have judged my people, I'm going to judge the other people too. My people aren't the only ones. The other people are. And the basic order of names is pretty much the same that we have listed here in Jeremiah. Now when this flowers, we move toward Babylon. The general movement of the order that you'll see here starts with Egypt, then it moves up to the seacoast of the Philistines, and then in chapter 48 we have prophecies against Moab and the two nations on either side of it, Ammon and Edom. Then he moves up to Damascus, which I didn't put on the map, I should have, it's right about here, and Kedar and Hazor, which are Arabian tribes out to the east of Damascus. You see the general direction of the movement that he's doing? He's moving eastward, north, eastward, north, eastward. The next place that he mentions is Elam, which is over in where Iran is now, where Persia was. And then finally in chapters 50 to 51 into Babylon. And I think the point of the order is to sort of zoom in on Babylon. He's moving generally in that direction. Elam just gets you into the vicinity, and then bang, right into Babylon. Amos does the same thing, but his point is to show God's judgment against the nation of Israel. And so in Amos, the prophecies of the nations all spiral in, and bam, hit Israel right here. You can see what he's doing. He's leading us up to Babylon, these judgments on Babylon. Now of these 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, what have I got here? 9 prophecies. 9 countries that he addresses. The first and the last are set apart in a special way. The first one against Egypt and the last one against Babylon both contain multiple oracles. The others are all one piece. But the first and the last have two pieces in them, two separate oracles. And the first and the last against Egypt and Babylon include not only prophecies of judgment against Egypt and Babylon, they also include prophecies of restoration for the nation Israel. How Israel is going to be raised up and restored. Now we're going to go through those. We won't spend a lot of detail on them. But I want to close today by reflecting on the lesson that these prophecies ought to bring to us. It's an important one. And it's summed up where we last read in chapter 25, verses 28 and 29. It shall be, if they, these nations, refuse to take the cup at thine hand to drink, then thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, You shall certainly drink, for lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name. And should ye be utterly unpunished? You shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord of hosts. I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name. Should you pagans be utterly unpunished? Do you think if I chastise my people that I'm going to leave you untouched? Don't bet on it. Here's some verses that I gave you months ago, back when we studied chapter 25, in Ezekiel chapter 9, when God pours out His judgment upon Israel, the judgment starts at the sanctuary. It actually begins in the temple. Romans chapter 2, verse 9. This is one we should turn to, probably. Romans chapter 2, verse 9, talks about tribulation and anguish coming on every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. God's judgment falls, first of all, on those who are called by His name, and then on the Gentile. 1 Peter 4:17 says the same thing in the context of the church. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Judgment must begin at the house of God, as it did in Ezekiel's vision, where the first place the judgment fell was in the temple. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? There are two lessons that come out of this, and as you can see, this is a principle that goes right through Scripture. It's not just in Jeremiah. The first lesson is never think that because you're a believer, you're somehow God's buddy and you can get away with things that unbelievers can't get away with. Some kids in school, you may know somebody who happens to be the mayor's son or the son of somebody important or the principal's son. And sometimes that individual thinks they can get away with murder because their father is the big cheese and nobody would dare touch them. Well, of course, a wise father won't let that be the case. A wise father will bend over backwards to see that he doesn't play favorites that way. God does not play favorites that way. In fact, just the opposite is the case. If you are God's beloved child, He is going to watch what you do much more carefully than the unbeliever. It's much more of a concern to Him that you live the kind of life He wants you to live than it is for the unbeliever. And so He's going to be particularly diligent to discipline you and chastise you when you sin. Don't think that because you're a believer you can get away with things that others can't get away with. It doesn't work that way. God's love for you means He wants to make you like His Son, and He's going to deal with you in a way that will cause that to happen. There's another side of the coin, and that is to think, oh God, you're always picking on me. As one of the characters in Fiddler on the Roof says, you know, I know we're God's chosen people, but maybe He could choose somebody else for a while and let them have all the suffering that goes along with being God's chosen people. Well, don't worry, He will. That's the point, right? He's going to visit His judgment, His chastisement on us first. But if He chastises His own people, think of what He's going to do to those who reject Him. If those who carry His name are subject to His scrutiny, think of what His judgment will be like to those who reject it, who rebel against Him. Their judgment may be delayed, but when it comes, it's going to be a doozy. So don't feel that He's somehow picking on you. And also, have compassion for those around you. Unbelievers are in a real pickle. They're facing an eternity apart from Christ. They are facing God's anger and wrath forever and ever. Unless we bring them the gospel, God turns their hearts to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to be motivated by these oracles of judgment against the pagan nations. We ought to be motivated to see to it that they know and hear the message of God's salvation in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for giving us this book to study together. We thank You, Father, for the sober estimate it gives us of how believers are likely to be treated by political and religious organizations alike. We thank You, Lord, for the sober picture it gives us of Your judgment, how You do not tolerate sin but insist on righteousness. At the same time, Father, how we rejoice in the beautiful picture of the new covenant that it sets forth for us, a covenant that we already enjoy in part as those who've partaken of the forgiveness of sin. And we look forward, Father, to the day when its provisions are completely fulfilled, when the city is rebuilt all around its gates, as Jeremiah prophesied, and when Your kingdom comes on earth, even as it is in heaven. Until that day, Father, we pray that you'll enable us to live, watching for our Savior's return, diligent and ready at every moment for him to come back. We pray with thanksgiving in his name. Amen.